Okay, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and celebrate and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thank you very much, Gary, for giving me the most uplifting and inspiring one of these parables in the series.
It's warmer than Chicago.
Warmer than Chicago down there. But seriously, this was a challenging one, and it forced me to dig deep, which sometimes it makes you sometimes find gold or amethyst or things when you have to dig deep. So for those of you who are just joining us, we're towards the end of a series on the Kingdom of Heaven parables from Matthew chapter 13. We're still going to get a bonus episode on the lost sheep and lost coin parables from David Bivin next week, and then Gary will round it all up for us. So what is this parable about? It seems simple enough. Fishermen catch their fish. They keep the good ones, throw the bad ones away. Then Jesus explains that it's a metaphor for what will happen to the righteous and the wicked when the world comes to an end. Then they'll be separated at that time, and the wicked will be thrown into a place of immense torment. Now, as Claire explained so fantastically a couple weeks ago, Jesus' parables often come in pairs. Both parables are told really to reinforce the same point, and will even feature the same themes, words, and phrases. So if you remember this parable about this dragnet, its twin Z is the parable of the wheat and tares, or the parable of the four soils, as perhaps it should be known. You remember how that parable is about how different people react in different ways to the Word of God when they hear it. Ultimately, in both parables, there is a great separation that takes place between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are rewarded, and the wicked are judged and punished. Well, let's not mince words here. It says the wicked will be thrown into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That sounds pretty horrific. And this isn't the only time Jesus warns people about hell. But I'd like to put this in a certain context, because it's easy to forget that Jesus' audience didn't see the world the way we do. In fact, Jesus rarely had a homogeneous audience with uniform beliefs and worldviews. His world was incredibly diverse. You could even say cosmopolitan. Maybe something like this congregation or this city. So, for instance, on the subject of hell. Even just among the Jews, there were those who didn't believe it existed at all. The Sadducees, for example, didn't even believe in the afterlife. But the Sadducees weren't some fringe esoteric group. They represented a powerful faction among the priestly aristocracy of the temple in Jerusalem. And to them, all this talk of heaven and hell was primitive superstitions. But then even among the Pharisees, representing the mainstream of Jewish thought that Jesus would have identified with, it isn't clear that there was a consensus either. From later writings, it's evident that some thought hell was more of a purgatory. Definitely a bad place, but you got to leave after you did your time there. maybe in 12 months or so. In other words, not everlasting. Perhaps not for everyone sent there anyway. And then there was, an impenetrable chasm between hell and earth, or between hell and heaven? Or could you communicate with people there? Like in Jesus' parable about the rich man in Hades who cries out to Lazarus at Abraham's bosom, asking him to dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. And finally, there was more sectarian groups like the Essenes, some of whom thought everyone was going to hell except them. So who was Jesus speaking to, and how can we know? His warnings seem to be so harsh and uncompromising at times. You can almost feel the fire and brimstone about to fall for what seems like the smallest infraction sometimes. At one point, Jesus says, "Anyone who insults his brother is answerable to the court. You shall not murder. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Matthew 5:22. And then remember, he says something similar about adultery and how if you've lusted, you're already there, and that it'd be better to pluck your eye out than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then on the other hand, in other circumstances, we have Jesus saying things that sound like the polar opposite in tone and spirit. "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged." And there are so many others like these that we know that they can seem contradictory. So here's the context that Jesus may be speaking to when he tells this dragnet parable and its sister four soils parable. It's a context that's illustrated nicely by an incident in Luke that we all know. Luke 13. "Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, we don't know what this story is about exactly, but apparently Pontius Pilate is being his normal, brutal, maniacal self by having added insult to the slaughter of some apparently innocent Galilean Jews by mixing their blood in with their ceremonial sacrifices. But of course, something so terrible must have happened for a reason. If God allowed it to happen, surely it was recompense for acts they committed during their lifetimes, these Galilean Jews. Because that was how it worked, did it not? We are rewarded in this lifetime for acts committed in this life, and we are punished in this lifetime for wrongs wrought in this life. But Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. No, the fact that Susie's husband John left her is not necessarily a sign of anything wrong in her life. John might just be a jerk who couldn't resist temptation. And if Alice told Susie she needs to seek correction from the Lord, then Alice might need to apologize." Okay, that's a simplistic rendition of that, but I'm sure if we're honest, really, really honest, we can all acknowledge we've all been Susie and Alice and John more than once in our lifetime. Not in the sense of leaving our spouses, heaven forbid, but in terms of judging and being judged. You know what I mean? Jesus continues, "But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. So wait a minute. They're not guilty, those Galileans. And those guys who died under the tower, they're not guilty. But you better repent or you'll die. And like that barren fig tree, you could eventually get cut down. Okay, I think there are three things going on here. They come out in this little story and they show up throughout Jesus' teaching. One is this point that I think he makes very clear over and over again. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people. And yes, in this lifetime, bad things happen to good people. This notion was apparently subversive, revolutionary even, in that it was a break with the customary old morality, as David Flusser put it. The old morality that said, you deserved everything you got in this life. That simply wasn't true. The second thing going on here, I think, is Jesus isn't a moral relativist. That is, he isn't saying that our behavior has no effect on our lives or doesn't have any influence on others. On the contrary, sin has a way of catching up on us. The wages of sin is still death. No one is surprised when a gangster's life is cut short, or if a nun serving in an orphanage manages to live to a sturdy old age. But life is often unreasonable and illogical. And Jesus was calling his followers to trust in his ultimate goodness and ultimate justice. The third thing I think we're seeing here is Jesus' sense of imminent catastrophe. Jesus spoke more than once about the final judgment that would come at the end of the age, Beketz HaOlam, at the hands of that eschatological judge. And always his message is the same. Make sure you understand all the end time prophecies so you can identify who the good and bad guys are, because you're going to need to know whose side to be on to be safe as we wind down towards the end. No, that was a joke. His message is the exact opposite of that. His message is always that no one will have seen the end coming, because it will have snuck up on you like a thief in the night, or like a tower suddenly collapsing on you. Until then, the wicked will thrive with the righteous, like the wheat with the tares, like the good and the bad fish, all getting swept up together. It won't be fair by human standards. They don't get sorted out until the end. So those of you in rebellion, make sure you've repented now, because that day could be any day. But those of you who know me need not worry about any of this. Your reward will be immeasurable. Yet as I'm looking at all these passages again, I was struck by what seemed like a very stark contrast between this boundless love and compassion for the hurting of the lost and for the world in general, as opposed to his stance of unyielding judgment for those who abuse power or lead innocents astray. Still, on balance, Jesus is constantly erring on the side of compassion. We know how the Pharisees reprimand him for keeping company with people with bad reputations, and how Jesus responds with his well-known reply, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then remember when Jesus is left with the woman caught in adultery? Remember he said it would be better to cut off body parts just for lusting, so that one not risk being thrown into hell, presumably for the actual act of committing adultery. And now, here he has this woman who doesn't deny what she's done. So where is Jesus' incendiary speech about the fires of hell? Here's this woman caught in adultery, who's already fallen. She's already been publicly shamed. The destruction meted upon her, each of her relationships within her family, is already done. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus clearly still believes this is sin, and from everything else quoted today, just today, he still believes its wages is death. But he also believes in something else that overrides it somehow. It doesn't make sense, and it isn't fair. It's extravagant grace. Profligate grace, someone once said. Grace no one can or should reasonably afford. You know, even the Pharisees, who thought Jesus was too indulgent of these sinners, had a teaching about seven kinds of Pharisees. These seven are motivated to do good works by all kinds of things, including fear. But only the one who is motivated by love is considered righteous and acceptable to God. In Jesus' radical new worldview, where justice is deferred to the afterlife, people had to know there would be reward for the righteous and retribution for the wicked. How else could people make sense of the innocent, the defenseless, little children suffering in this life? So a strict punishment for the wicked might be less a motivator to repentance than a reminder that God is indeed just, that he hears the cries of the injured, and that he will ultimately restore everything to the injured and those who suffered unjustly. And incredibly, he will even restore those of us who have perpetrated injustice against others, even us thieves, adulterers, and murderers. It doesn't make sense, and it isn't fair, but it's amazing. David Flusser again, one of the foremost scholars on Christianity, and an Orthodox Jew, he wrote this: Jesus' concept of the righteousness of God, therefore, is incommensurable with reason. There isn't reason in it. Man cannot measure it, but he can grasp it. I'm going to read it again. I had to read this several times till I got it. Jesus' concept of the righteousness of God, therefore, is incommensurable with reason. Doesn't make sense. Man cannot measure it, but he can grasp it. He can't measure it, but somehow he gets it. It leads to the preaching of the kingdom, in which the last will be first, the first last. It leads to the Sermon on the Mount, to Golgotha, where the just man dies a criminal's death. It is at once profoundly moral and yet beyond good and evil. In this paradoxical scheme, all the important customary virtues and the well-knit personality, worldly dignity, and the proud insistence upon the formal fulfillment of the law are fragmentary and empty. So somehow Jesus holds these two things in tension. The threat of sin and death are real. Their consequences are undeniable. But God's love is so much more. It's not an either-or proposition. His love and forgiveness completely wipe away any trace of sin and everything that comes with it, as if it didn't exist. we can stand.